Peter. We've reached a portion of the text here today that's maybe a little less pleasant than some that we've talked about so far, because we're going to talk about judgment. And in the midst of that, as the scriptures often do, there's encouragement as well. So please don't think that everything this morning will be doom and gloom. I've observed over the years that pretty much every time the Bible hits you with some sort of painful truth, there's always a little balm in there. There's always a little encouragement in there as well. God is good to his people. And so the words that we've got this morning, some of them are a little hard perhaps to think through. And yet I think you'll find, I'm sure that you will find that there's great encouragement in them as well. I want to read to us 2 Peter 2, 1 through the first part of 10. Every once in a while you get a little beef with the guys who very, 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 very long time ago broke the Bible into verses, and pretty much everybody thinks this one was a little whoopsie, that the second half of 10 probably should have been verse 11 and forward. So we're going to read as your Bible probably breaks it up just through the first part of verse 10. If you would rise, please, for the reading of the word of the Lord. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If all of these things are true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. God, I pray that we would find in you a God who knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And so, God, I know that some of my friends here this morning are currently enduring some hardships. And I know, too, Lord, that you are the High King of Heaven, and that if you are our vision and if we focus our attention squarely upon you and what you've commanded us to do in Scripture, it doesn't mean that it will suddenly be easy, but it does mean, God, that you will provide our daily bread. So God, I pray that we will take that lesson from our text this morning. I pray too, God, that we would take the other critical message from our text, the certainty of judgment upon the wicked, and use that, God, as in its own way a sort of sense of encouragement for the world around and about us, but maybe more than anything for fuel, God, as we seek to deliver the gospel message, the life-saving message of guilt and grace and gratitude to those around and about us, those people that you've put in our circles and spheres of influence. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand the words this morning, of course, but that we would do more than that, that you would make them work their way down into our very souls, that they come out of us when life squeezes, when the pressures of life are upon us, that what comes out of us are these principles that you teach us here in Scripture, Lord God. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. So, you'll remember, of course, that we're talking about one big giant theme. That it is everything. The Bible is everything, but you have to actually, you know, do the things in Scripture. It's not merely enough to assent and say, yep, I believe in the authority of Scripture, preacher. Every word of it, God said it, that settles it, the end. Okay, that's good, but we have to do more than that. We have to have more than that conviction. That conviction, I would dare say, is not real unless you're actually living it, right? Unless you are living out those principles of Scripture. Do you genuinely believe in the authority of Scripture? Do you genuinely believe that it has everything we need for life and godliness if you're in fact not living by it? And the Bible's answer seems to be no. And Peter's warning to us is no. So last time, we looked at the kind of classic this age, that age, that we are currently living in the last days, but that there is yet still a final consummation yet coming, right? That even though in the right now, things feel like they're not right, things feel like they aren't as they should be, and that's true, that's correct, things aren't as they should be, and yet there's a sense in which there's already some of that kingdom that has been inaugurated. You and I actually have the power to live obedient lives. And we're never going to do so perfectly, but that formula that we talk about, the gospel is guilt and grace and gratitude. You have, if you're in Christ, you have what you need to live a genuine life of gratitude. The number one way the Bible argues that we show our gratitude is by obedience to the scriptures. Do what God has commanded. Don't do what he says not to do. Don't omit that which he says that we should do, etc. And so even though we know that this isn't all there is beauty, there is kingdom in this current world. And yet there's so much more forthcoming. And so we're encouraged to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, knowing that one day we'll see that in all of its consummation. And so he ended last time by talking about, in verse 21 of chapter 1, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. So he's talking about proper teachers and prophets, true teachers of the word of the Lord. And then he transitions very smoothly here into this next chapter by saying, but there are also false prophets and false teachers. And we see really that this is essentially a chronic disease in the history of the world, that for as long as there has been proper teaching, the fancy word for that is orthodoxy, there has always been improper teaching or heterodoxy, heresies, right? From the very beginning, the Lord God in the garden gave proper teaching to Adam and Eve. And it wasn't, we don't know exactly how long, but too long before along comes the devil and says, did God really say all of that? You sure you didn't mishear him? You sure you didn't misremember? You sure you didn't misinterpret? And so literally from that very beginning moment, there has been this ongoing chronic disease. And as we're going to see today, there's kind of two ways that that impacts us. There is false teaching from outside, right? So that's, Hinduism would be a simple example of that. That teaching, which has nothing really to do with the church, it is outside of the church, and yet it is a false teaching. It's putting pressure on the people of God to seek to conform in some way. Walt Disney is a great example of that, with its fundamental message that you should just go with your gut. You should just follow your heart. You should just do whatever it is that makes you happy, right? Ironically, or maybe worse, do whatever makes you happy is also the fundamental mantra of literally the Church of Satan. So what we've got is all this outside pressure from the very beginning, which really truly can trace its origin story all the way back to the garden. That same Satan who once upon a time asked Adam and Eve, did God really say, is still doing that same job in all of these external pressures, right? But then in our text today, we're going to be talking about internal pressure. So that is people who, at first glance, they seem like they're one of us. At first blush, they look like they're Christian people. And maybe they've been coming to church for a really long time. And maybe they've been calling themselves a Christian for a really long time. And yet, there's a teaching within them that is toxic. That there is a prophecy within them that is poison. There are words within them that are wormswood that would seek to destroy us. That would seek to destroy and pervert the true gospel. They have always been among us. And in a weird way, I hope you find that slightly encouraging. Our day today is not any worse than any other time has been. There's always been external falseness pushing in on the church and people within the local churches trying to spread falseness as well. So don't be discouraged, brothers and sisters, by the nonsense that's out there. We pray for the truth, we pray against the falsehood, and know that it has always been that way. Now, in our text today, he says specifically, false prophets also arose among the people, and instantly his audience is thinking, oh yeah, back in the day, in the Old Testament world, there's all these false prophets popping up, and there will be false teachers among you. Now, super gracious of him to here be using the future tense, because all indications are there also are false teachers among them right now. So what he's really saying to them is, I know that you've got false teachers among you, and like that's the way it's going to be. That's not going to change. There's never going to be a point in time where God's people can say, ah, okay, good. We don't have to be watchful anymore. We don't have to worry anymore about falsehood creeping in. Not until the king returns completely and fully, only then will we be able to let down our guard, because only then will there be no more sin. And so in the meantime, he's saying to them, look, guys, I know you have false teachers among you, but like you're going to, this is how it's going to be. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in these destructive heresies. Let's talk a little bit about that. It's kind of curious. Some people have long wondered, why do some translations add that sense of secrecy? Because I need you to know that's actually not in the text. What the text literally says is who will bring in destructive heresies. Now, some people think there's an implication that this is sneaky. And since it's seemingly sneaky, let's put the word like secretly they're kind of bringing in. But there's actually no implication of that necessarily here in our text. And I think that's important, guys, because we need to understand that sometimes false teachers are secretly doing so. Sometimes, right? How many churches out there have had some guy, like this is a classic story, it's a stereotypical story, but it happens altogether too often. Some church gets super, super big and nobody knows anybody anymore, and so they institute some sort of formalized small group situation, and there's so many small groups that they can't possibly get qualified teachers for all of them, so they just let any old random people lead those Bible studies, and the next thing you know, some guy is poisoning his home Bible study because he's secretly bringing in false teachings, heresies. That's a tale as old as, well, 50 years ago when evangelicalism started doing that. It's been around for at least a little while. Sometimes it is kind of secret like that, but sometimes it's not. And the implication here is maybe it wasn't so secret. Maybe these people just kind of came in and they asserted their authority. You know, they looked smart. They sounded smart. Maybe they had a degree, perhaps, in something. They had someone else's seal of approval. Well, you know, so-and-so says that I'm on the right track here. And so you'll find these things, sometimes not so secretly, right? Trying to break their way into the church. So maybe sometimes secretly is appropriate, but other times not. We've just got to be watchful, guys. We're not just watching for the subtle secret things. We're on the lookout for all kinds of destructive heresies. You might find yourself thinking, seems a little redundant. Like, isn't all heresy destructive? Well, true story, the word that is used here for heresy, at the time it was written, it just meant teachings. It just meant sort of like, we might even say almost denominations or versions or something like that. Later in church history, the word heresy came to mean what we know it as. And so he puts the label destructive on there to say, this isn't just any old random teaching that I happen to disagree with. This isn't any old random teaching that I think is a little bit weird. This is destructive stuff. And that's the nature of true heresy, right? So heresy isn't some guy disagrees with me about my particular interpretation of X, Y, or Z. That's not heresy automatically. Heresy is when we destructively deny essential core teachings of the Christian faith. So here, to the audience that Peter is writing, these people have denied something. We don't know a lot of the details, but they have denied something about the return of King Jesus. They have denied that we need to live lives of gratitude and obedience to the Scriptures. They seem to be arguing that because Jesus died, like, we can kind of do whatever we want to do. It's all good now. They're denying essential features of the Christian faith. And so it's important to remember, guys, that difference of opinion is one thing. But differences of opinion can rise to the level where they're destructive. They're not just differences of opinion. Here in America, we're frequently fond of saying, oh, everybody's entitled to their opinion. True. by law. Everybody is, in fact, entitled to their free speech opinions about different things. But that doesn't mean that all of those opinions are equally valid or that all of them belong in the pulpit or all of them belong inside the walls of the church. We have to be discerning. That's one of Peter's key kind of subtexts here. Whether they're bringing in this stuff secretly or whether they're bringing in it openly, these things are destructive, these heresies. And to sort of give even greater punch to this, he adds this tricky phrase, even denying the master who bought them. Now, why is that a tricky phrase? Well, you know you're sitting in a Reformed church, and we therefore believe and teach that the Scriptures argue one cannot lose their actual salvation, that if you have been adopted into the family of God, you have been adopted into the family of God, and under no circumstances is Christ going to un-adopt you out. Right? We believe that there's a ton of Scripture that teaches that, and yet here we bump into this verse, and it sort of sounds like Peter is saying these guys were actual Christians, and then they denied the master who bought them, and now they are not actual Christians. And I think at first glance, for sure, I want to remind you of one of the important principles of Scripture, right? Anytime you see something that makes you go, huh, the very first thing you ought to be doing is comparing that with all the really, really clear stuff in the Bible. So where there are, and we could muster today dozens, hundred verses that are really clear about the nature of your salvation, that if you are in Christ, you are His, that He will not lose a single one, that our Father is mightier than any, and no one can pluck them from God's hand. All of those kinds of things that we could pull, that if you've been justified, you're being sanctified, and you are, past tense, glorified. It's so certain that you're going to be with Christ in heaven that we may as well talk about it in the past tense. There's all these different clear passages that we could look at that assure us of our salvation. So when we see something like this and you go, well, I mean, that kind of looks like maybe, then we dig deeper and we wrestle and we study and we look at the words and we read the thoughts of others and we ask questions and we do all of those things. And I don't want to go too far down this road because I'm afraid that I will bore lots of you, but I do find it really, really interesting that the specific word used here for master isn't used but exactly twice in the entirety of the New Testament. But it was a common word in pop culture. In pop culture, it was the go-to word for a person who owned slaves. And so if you were a slave, and it's been a while since we've talked about this, but remember, in the city of Rome, it's estimated that maybe 5/8 to perhaps 3/4 of all the people in the city of Rome were slaves. In Italy, the entire little peninsula there, it's estimated that maybe 2/3-ish of every single person living there was a slave. And it was less throughout a lot of the rest of the Roman Empire, but there were large swaths of humanity living in all these different Roman cities who were slaves. And so if you were a slave, the person who owned you, you used this specific word to refer to that person. And that word, however, as I say, is only used twice in all the Bible. Super common in normal daily life. You would, if you walked around on the streets of the Roman Empire, you'd hear this word regularly. But within the pages of Scripture, not so much. And so I wonder if, I confess I'm speculating here a little bit, I wonder if maybe the reason for using this word is to take us back to the concept of redemption in the very first place. Now, we've talked about this before, that the concept of redemption is the idea that you were a slave and you've been taken to the slave market. You're about to be sold to some master. And at the last moment, it seems, some benevolent soul comes along and pays the price for you, completely pays the price for you, and sets you free. The fancy word for that is manumission. You've been bought out of slavery. You're not a slave anymore. And that metaphor, how grateful would you be? What sort of a monster would you be to be ungrateful in that moment? Who would be so heartless as to be ungrateful for someone who would come along and pay the price to liberate you from slavery? And I wonder if perhaps Peter is using this word and speaking hyperbolically to sort of punch us in the gut a little bit. These are people, he's saying, who should have known. They had heard the preaching. They had heard the teaching. They knew the metaphor. They understood intellectually that Christ bought his children out of the slave market of sin. And their response to that was to deny him and mock him and disobey him. And worse, perhaps, seek to lead other people to do the same thing. There's an evocative metaphor here. There's a little hyperbole. No, you can't actually deny the master who legitimately bought you. But he's using this to sort of punch us in the gut and make us realize how awful this is. This is destructive. This is gut-wrenching. And then he completes that by saying, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Not just destruction, but destruction in a hurry. And then he says something that would be very, very easy to overlook. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Did you catch that? And many will follow their sensuality? Well, actually, that's not the word I want to dwell on here for a minute. I want to dwell on that word many. Because it's sad but true, y'all. Inevitably, those preachers and teachers of falsehood tend to accumulate lots of people who want to follow down that same path. It's an attractive model. It's a tricky thing. You take just enough Christian truth to make people feel warm and fuzzy about tradition and roots. But then you twist it a little bit. Perhaps a common way you twist it. You twist it a little bit into, you know, since Jesus loves you, he really wants you to be healthy and wealthy. That's a twisting of the gospel that is attractive to people. God wants you to live your best life now. That's a twisting of the gospel that is attractive to not some people, but to many people. And we have to be wary of that. That should mean, among other things, that we better be on guard. Because but for the grace of God, we could be one of the many who follows in one of these destructive heresies. What's the number one way? Young people, please hear me for a second. The number one way for you to guard yourselves against destructive heresies is to know the Bible so well that when anything a little off pops up, Your spidey sense kind of tingles a little bit. You kind of realize, wait a minute, oh, something's not quite right about that. I can't count the number of times some of my children have come to me, adult children or otherwise, have come to me and been like, Dad, I heard X, and I don't know quite, but something's not right about that, right? That's good. We need to cultivate that sense within us, and the very best way to do it is to learn the truth really, really well so that we don't become one of the many who will follow, and then let's talk a little bit about this sensuality. What they seem to be saying, and Peter gratefully spares us many of the graphic details, but what they seem to really be saying is, look, Christ died for you, so you said these words, you asked Jesus into your heart or whatever, and now you have your ticket to heaven, and so like nothing else matters. You just, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. For when you die, you'll be with, Jesus, I guess, right? So we can just kind of do whatever it is that we want to do now. Guilt, sure. Grace, yes. Gratitude, we don't need any of that sort of obedient living stuff. We can just follow our own personal passions and do the various things. We can do the things that culture is doing around and about us. So this is written at a time. It's funny, we think today is a world in which, man, sexuality is just all kinds of messed up, right? It's on every screen, every advertisement, every film, it seems. We've twisted it into trans this and bi that and homo the other. We've just sort of messed it all up and we think, wow, it's terrible. Guys, I don't know, but maybe the Romans had us beat. Because in Rome, they had about all those things and some. In Rome, for example, it was incredibly common practice to own a slave, and it was simply assumed that if a man owned a female slave, she was his property. It's just the way it was. That was not the kind of stuff that maybe would be hush-hush behind the scenes. We have some of that. This was stuff that was just common conversation in the streets. They were, I quite frankly think, every bit as broken in that regard, in that topic, as we are today. And so these guys seem to be saying, look, man, I mean, you know, people around and about us, they are sexually unfaithful all the time. They do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. And, you know, maybe we should be able to as well. You see some whispers and hints of that when, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality is attractive, y'all. It just is. When you can go with your gut, when you can do whatever makes you personally happy in the moment, whatever feels good to you, whatever releases a little dopamine to you, and then you kind of throw a little veneer of spirituality on that, man, that's attractive stuff. And Peter is warning them. This is a path of swift destruction. This is like denying the very master who sets you free. This is destructive. And worse, because of them, so it's bad enough they're bringing destruction upon themselves, bad enough that they're seeking to bring falsehood into the church, but it actually even goes broader than that. Because he goes on and says, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. So not only are they having a terrible impact and a terrible effect on their own personal life, and on, no doubt, their families, and on, no doubt, the local churches that they're moving within, but even the unsaved community beyond that. So here we find one of the Bible's more consistent messages, guys, that your sin is not just a personal matter. Right? I don't know where that came from. I'm not sure where in the Christian historical timeline that idea pops in. But somewhere along the line, especially maybe here in America, where we're all really individualistic and we've got our rights and all those things, this idea that my sin is only between me and God, got nothing to do with you. Keep your nose out of it. Well, hang on, that's not true. Our sin is like stones that we're tossing out onto the pond of life. And really, really horrific ones are really big stones that cast enormous ripples that do impact the lives of other people. But even all of our sins, even those ones that seem to us tiny little pebbles, are cast out on there into the pond of our lives, and the ripples will impact the people around and about you in some way, shape, or form. Obviously, those closest to you are more immediately impacted by your own sins, but even people a little bit more distant to you can and will be. And in this case, he's saying that, guys, if you follow along with this horrid, broken, destructive, swift destruction path, you're actually even doing damage to the gospel, because a proper gospel is guilt, grace, gratitude. You'll be stripping the gratitude part of that away, and the ripple effects of that on the community around and about us, the unbelievers around and about us, will be disastrous. So he's calling us to make sure that we don't live hypocritical lives, for sure. He's calling us to make sure that we guard against falsehood wherever we find it, even the seemingly little, even the seemingly subtle, those little things. That's why I've said, for example, please, guys, don't ask your kids on the way home today, did you have fun in church? All right? That isn't the point. That genuinely isn't the point. Please, the next time you hear somebody say, the students at Black Oak all the time, and I ask them this question, they look at me like I have three heads. Here's the statement. Oh man, Mr. Hyde, we had a great worship experience yesterday. Okay, cool, what does that mean? What do you mean, what does that mean? The music was awesome. I'm listening. What does that mean? Because of course the point of our worship is him, not me. So it doesn't matter if your favorite song gets sung. That isn't the point. It doesn't matter if you get little goosebumps on your skin because, oh, I just love this song. I'm glad you do. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad you do. I hope that you personally enjoy singing the songs that we sing. But honestly, even if you don't, like, the point is that we're worshiping the High King of Heaven. Maybe you would prefer the song was in 3-4 or in a different key or at a different tempo or whatever. That's not about you. So even little subtle things like that. Boy, the worship experience was great this morning. Okay, but what exactly does that mean? Because it sounds like you're saying church was about you and not about the High King of Heaven. Let's hope that that's not the case. We have to be on our guard, guys. Because this kind of these little subtle hypocritical things, they build on themselves and they build on themselves, and we're throwing ponds in the stone. And the next thing you know, those ripples are leading to a blaspheming of the truth among the community around and about us. And the very people whose souls we're supposed to be praying for, the very people for whom we're to be ambassadors of Christ, we're actually working against that very calling. There's a word of caution in here for sure. And then he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And I kind of want to think about this. I am convinced that in the world of false religions, in the world of all the cults and isms and whatnot that are out there, that without fail, every false religion, every false idea that's popped up in the history of the world has a connection to one, two, or three members of this unholy trio. This unholy trio is money, sex, and power. So if you look back in the history of the world and you ask, take a simple example, Mormonism. How in the world did Mormonism get started and catch on? Well, because its founder, Joseph Smith Jr., had a great interest in money, sex, and power. And he custom crafted a cult to give him maximum amounts of all three of that. It's not always all three. Sometimes it's two of them. Sometimes it's occasionally only one of them. But those three basic motivators seem to be behind so much of the evil that has been wrought in the world. And guys, whether you noticed it or not, we just saw them. So when we read even denying the master, we're saying, no, 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 no. I don't want him to have power. I want the power. I am not going to do what he says to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I have the power. Did you know that it's become increasingly common for modern-day atheists to, in a philosophical sort of way, rather, instead of referring to themselves as atheists, many of them now are referring to themselves as I-theists, just the letter I, theist. In other words, I am my own God. God, they don't mean literally, but like, I am the one calling the shots in my life. I am the one with power in my own life. And we see that on display here. And then we saw, of course, the power part. We see the sex part in this following their sensuality. And now we've brought in the money part. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So you got tale as old as time, guys. False teaching is a chronic disease fueled by these three underlying causes. If we get, now don't get me wrong, money, there's nothing inherently wrong with money. There's nothing inherently wrong with sex, and there's nothing inherently wrong with power. But when we twist them out of the context that God originally created for them, then we create all of the problems with which we are surrounded. I mean, think about whatever your pet project is, whatever just really gets under your skin right now out there in pop culture, right? Maybe it's the trans issues. That fits. Maybe it's right now it's surveillance state stuff. That's about power. That fits, right? Maybe it's some political issue. Maybe it's Epstein stuff. Maybe it's whatever it is that's like really gets under your skin currently is the thing. Like it's part of that. And here we see it in the pages of Scripture. We say that, see this unholy trio kind of manifesting itself in these false teachers. And man, Peter is warning us, guys. Look out for this stuff. And then, of course, he asks an incredibly important question, kind of subtly there at the end. Will they get away with it? I really, truly, genuinely love the way Peter answers this question. One of my absolute favorite things about the inspiration of Scripture is that somehow God gets everything he wants and absolutely nothing he doesn't. The Scriptures are perfectly everything God wants. And yet he also allows the human author to kind of their own little style of writing comes through. And if you doubt that, just like read 2 Peter and then go read Galatians. And like they're very different in the way they read. And I love the way Peter frames this. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. What a subtle way. Their destruction is not asleep. What a sort of backward but beautiful way of saying, guys, they're not going to get away with it. It might look like it. It might look like the judgment of God is asleep. It might look like their condemnation that long ago was prophesied, when in the scriptures we saw from the very beginning the origin story of sin and brokenness, and God said one day one is coming and he's going to make all of these things right and he's going to destroy the wicked. And it's been told from way, way, way long before, but it might look like they're kind of sliding under the radar. It might look like justice has been averted. But believe me, he says, that's not the case. And then he's going to explain this using three negatives and two positives. So what he's going to do here is he's going to build a classic kind of Bible argument. Look, man, if this is true, how much more is that true, right? If this thing is true, if a man cares for his dog, how much more is he going to care for his child, right? That sort of from lesser to greater kind of argument. If this is true, then, oh man, this is really true. So he's going to build this argument using three negatives. He's going to start with demons, called angels here, because remember, demons started as angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into, your Bible says, hell, it's actually Tartarus. There's another rare word. The word for master only shows up twice in the New Testament. This word, same story. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, the demons when they sinned, but cast them into hell, Tartarus, darkness, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, pause. And we as modern readers are like, whoa, 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 hang on, my guy. What are you talking about? But obviously to his original audience, this would have been really well-known stuff. And so we know from other sources that, especially among Jewish literature, this was like normal conversational stuff. That back in Genesis 6, there are these people, and something super sketchy goes on. And incidentally, I'm here to tell you this morning, it's good to grow and learn. And I officially have in the last couple of weeks. So many of you might remember way, way, way back in Genesis when we preached through those Abrahamic portions. I talked a little bit about this at that time. And I need you to know that I was in a position where I thought Genesis 6 strictly dealt with regular old normal humans from the line of Seth, twisting the proper genetic line of God by marrying women that they ought not to have married and whatnot. And in the last couple of weeks wrestling with these things, I was wrong. And so I think I'm in a place now, maybe not quite the same as some of you, but I think I'm in a place now where I think what we're reading here is that there were regular normal men back in Genesis 6 and they were demon possessed. And that those demons possessing those men did things that ought not to have been done. And as a consequence of that, people suffered in all kinds of catastrophic ways back in the early days of Genesis. And Peter doesn't really get into the details of those things because it was kind of top of mind for most people. The point he's trying to make is not about the specifics. The point he's trying to make is to say, look, man, if those demons back there in Genesis 6, if they didn't get away with it, even though it sure seemed like they did, because they possessed men, and they fathered children, and those children went on to be great and awful and horrible tyrants. And it sure looked like they got away with it because they got power. But they didn't get away with it. God cast them into whatever this Tartarus is. He cast them into this darkness, this place of waiting, committing them to chains of gloomy darkness. I say place of waiting because it says to be kept until the final judgment. Secondly, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, so now we're going back to around that same time period, and we're thinking all through the worldwide flood story, and we're thinking about Noah building the ark and the critters and all the things. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, his immediate family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Didn't spare them. They also thought, come on, right? It takes Noah decades to build this ark. And for decades, People mock and laugh and belittle. What a waste of a time. And a guy's building his life on nonsense. He should be out here eating and drinking and being merry. He should be doing whatever makes him happy. He should be doing other things. For decades, it appeared that Noah was wrong. But of course, he wasn't when God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then he, in verse 6, gives a third example, ugliness, an example of judgment, a negative example. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, wow, what a story. You know that even at the time this was written, probably something like 2,000 years had passed from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, probably a little over 2,000 years. So Peter's audience, it was as long ago, Sodom and Gomorrah was as long ago to them as we are from Peter's audience, right? So 2,000 years ago, Peter's writing these words. 2,000 years before that had been Sodom and Gomorrah. And did you know that at that time, even after 2,000 years, there were still no civilizations built. There were no city sites built on top of where Sodom and Gomorrah were. In fact, that's one of the reasons it's been so hard for up until recently for archaeologists to find the probable site of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were just ruined and nobody touched them. It was like they were cursed. Nobody wanted to go there and build anything or do anything. And that serves, he says here, as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. They thought they got away with it, right? Generation after generation, Sodom and Gomorrah did their thing. They no doubt thought they were getting away with it, but they weren't in the final analysis. But then he also, and I love this, this could get real doomy and gloomy, but in the midst, we had Noah here a second ago, and now we've got Lot, we've got these two kind of positives in the middle of it, reminding us that in this worldwide flood, that there were some people saved, that there were the eight who were saved, and not saved because, wow, did they get lucky, but saved because of the righteous God who looked down upon his children, imputing righteousness to them and spared them this judgment, in the case of Noah and those eight, and even in the case of Lot. And let's be clear, if you go back and read Genesis, Lot doesn't sound like a super awesome guy, right? He sounds like a guy, well, you know what? He actually sounds a lot like Abraham. Remember our studies in Abraham some years ago. Abraham, I argued, was kind of like a roller coaster. He's got these wonderful moments of spiritual obedience, and then he's like, what are you doing? And then there's repentance and restoration. And there's these wonderful mountaintop experiences. And then, like a little ways down the road, man, what are you doing? Lot feels a lot like that. But the scripture says to us that God rescued Lot. God preserved him, right? Not that he was perfect. Not that Noah was perfect. Neither of them was. But they were in Christ and were preserved. And then he says these words that I think are a good example to us. Verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So let me just ask you this. Do the lawless deeds that you see and hear coming from the lyrics on the radio, coming from the TV, coming from the movie screen, coming from the gossip at the water cooler, coming from the mouths of your coworkers, coming from our politicians, do those lawless deeds that you see and hear, do they torment your righteous soul? Do they get under your skin and bug you for the right reasons? Do they get under your skin and bug you because they're sin, because they're brokenness? Good indication of whether you're being bothered for the right reasons or wrong. Do you pray for those people? It's really easy to see brokenness in the world and jump up on our little podium and look down our noses and wag our fingers and, ew, gross, bad. Okay, that's pretty easy to do. And sometimes we need to. It's right and proper, says the Bible, to call sin, sin. But are we praying for those people? Are we praying for those politicians, those businesses, those neighbors, those coworkers? Right? Next time some guy honks at you on the road, kind of shakes his fist at you, Right? Seems to forget that he has five fingers, just remembers one, does those different things. Do you pray for that guy? Is that your gut reaction, is to pray for that guy, for the ugliness, the lawless deeds that you see and you hear? God, cultivate within us that knee-jerk, proper reaction, that our righteous souls might be tormented over the lawless deeds that we see and hear. And he takes from all of this the critical message there, the highlighted in your Bible verse, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Part A, on the one hand, we have learned from the example of Lot and Noah, God knows how to take care of, to preserve, to protect, to shelter and secure his people from the trials of life. God is not going to make you abstain from the trials of life. That's another one of those twistings of the gospel. Boy, if you're really spiritual, you wouldn't have these problems in your life. Whoa, slow down. Wrong, false. But God does actively prove that he can rescue the godly from trials, which means you will be like Joseph in the midst of them. You will be like David in the midst of them. You will be like, quite frankly, literally any character in the Bible in the midst of trials. And God can and will rescue on the one hand. And on the other hand, he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So just because we think somebody's getting away with it, nope. And honestly, somebody might get, I'm sure, how many? I wonder if we could know. I wonder how big the number is of people in our lifetime who have gotten away with murder. Like, that's the classic crime, right? All the crime scene shows and movies. We're going to go with cold cases. We're going to figure out who actually did this murder. I wonder how many people, I bet it's a lot, of people who have gotten away with murder. They've lived their whole life, never got caught, died. They didn't get away with it. They didn't get away with it. No one ever does. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially, one last kind of oomph, little warning here from Peter, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So of the three, money, sex, and power, Peter throws a spotlight on the sex and power parts there toward the end. We've got to be careful, guys. Remember, what is Peter saying? Peter is saying, as I've said from the very beginning, everything we need for life and godliness, all the things, because we are right now partakers in the divine nature, because we live in a world where there's some not yet, but there's some already of the kingdom coming. Because of that, everything we need to know is in the pages of Scripture, so we have to actually do them. It's not enough only to know. He's proved this now by three different means. He started out and he said, Jesus is absolutely the real deal. Jesus actually is who he says that he is. And he kind of talks about that, and we had a sermon about that. And then he had a whole sermon, he kind of mini-sermon within his sermon, and we spent some time talking about the Scriptures are truth. They're not myths, they're not fairy stories from long ago. This is real and true. And now his third point, he's saying God absolutely will judge. So those who say to you the gospel is only guilt and grace, like these, that's not true. God will judge. That's a false gospel. A proper gospel recognizes that if I am actually adopted into the family of God, I will live a life of gratitude, which means obedience to him. So there's our core. There's our key. The gospel has to be all three in that order. Guys, don't preach a false gospel to your children. Right? Our children need to understand, for example, that they are sinners. They need to know that word. They need to understand that that's a thing. It's been a while. Some of you remember Nathaniel Mervar, a young man who was with us for a while and then met a girl and married and left. It happens. Maybe you'll remember Nathaniel. When he first came and visited this church, I talked with him before and after the service. And after the service, I said, well, Nathaniel, what did you think this morning? And he said, you know, this is the ninth different church I have visited. 9 weeks in a row, I've been visiting different churches. And he said, today, week number 9, was the first time I've heard the word sin used in church. Guys, we can't do that to our kids. They need to understand their guilt. That has to come first. The message of repentance is turn away from your sin and brokenness and toward the grace of Christ. But we also can't teach our children or our coworkers or anybody else who's listening that that's the end of the story. Because the Bible is abundantly clear, as Peter is making clear here, that actually, truly bought and by the blood people, truly adopted people in the family of God will desire to live lives of gratitude. They will not desire to live lives of sensuality. They will not desire lives that are rooted in money, sex, and power in all of its twisted ways. They will desire to live a life that God has laid out for us in Scripture. That's simply the way it is. And we're doing a disservice to people. We're twisting the gospel if we don't get that right. So let us be in our own lives wary, but also in the way that we parent, in the way that we communicate with our friends and neighbors and coworkers and all the people that God has put in your sphere. I want to end this morning. We haven't been here a little while. Go back to the book of Ephesians. I want you to see this as we wrap up here. I want you to think about the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 in a way that maybe you haven't in a while. I want you to think about the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. This is the story of you. This is your life's story. If you're a Christian person here today, if you're not a Christian person here today, your story ends at the beginning of verse 4. But if you're a Christian person here hearing me today, this is your life's story. Step 1, first 3 verses. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the devil, the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. Every one of us was born following the path of the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were a son or daughter of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were, all of us, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's stage 1 in your life. If you're still there, if that's still the stage you're in, look at these words. Verse 4, stage 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You see what's happening here? Verses 1, 2, and 3, guilt, right? Verses 4 through 9, grace. And then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Gratitude. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Share that with your children. Share that with your coworkers. There's guilt, grace, and gratitude in 10 verses. Nice and compact. Really clear. Peter's warning us to make sure that we live that truth, to make sure that we teach that truth to those whom God has given to us, and to make sure that we glorify the God who gave us that truth. Next week's going to start kind of little excursus, kind of running down a little bit of these rabbit trails of judgment and whatnot, and he's going to warn us to beware the way of Balaam. So next week, I want you all to read, maybe again, for real, maybe just read all of 2 Peter. It's super short. If you've been doing that, great, keep doing that. At the very least, please read through the second part of verse 10 through verse 16. It's the next paragraph in your ESV if you're using that translation. Lord God, thank you for the time that we've spent here together, and I pray that Peter's warning would be heeded. I pray that we as a church would be careful against those destructive heresies that would come into us, that would come into our own personal lives, into our families, into this church body. God, I pray that we would keep a proper understanding of the gospel as we preach it to our children and to all the other people that you have brought into our lives, our circles of influence, God. God, I pray that you would keep us from the sin and brokenness of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin and brokenness that was seen in the days of Noah, the sin and brokenness that was seen in the days of Genesis 6, that you would preserve us, God, as we take comfort. Your scripture literally just told us, you know how to rescue us from the trials, God, that in your providence you allow in our lives. I pray that we would trust your providential hand and the guidance of scripture as we not just know, but as we obey everything for life and godliness. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.